11. Matthew 11, if you don't have a Bible and want to use the Bible there in front of you, you can hopefully find that on page 965. Matthew 11, we're going to be covering the first 19 verses of this chapter today. So there's a little bit of overlap if you looked in the bulletin this week and next week. But for today, we're going to look especially at verses 1 to 19 of Matthew chapter 11. And I want to begin our time with letting us hear this scripture. This is what God says through his word. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Thank you again, Lord, for this scripture. Open our eyes to behold these beautiful things out of your law. Illuminate our hearts. We need the ears of our hearts opened today. So please do that, we pray. In your holy name, amen. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Those are familiar words. You might recognize those are the words of Neil Armstrong as he stepped onto the moon in 1969. Some of us have read about those words in history books. Some of you maybe can even remember crowding around the television or the radio to hear those words as they were uttered for the very first time. Why is that expression so memorable? One giant leap for mankind. Those words seem to encapsulate an idea that space exploration, the moon landing, that this is the dawn of a new era. The world would never be quite the same again. It was like a turning point in human history. I saw an article this week titled, "Artificial Intelligence Could Be the Moon Landing of Our Generation." No one's got a catchy quote about that yet. Maybe you can come up with one small keystroke for man, and I don't know, you've worked that out. But what's the idea behind that? The suggestion is, well, artificial intelligence too presents some kind of significant and unique turning point in human history. Here in those verses we read in Matthew, our text for today, we hear about a decisive event in history, an event that has far more significance than space exploration or Alexa's ability to steal your jobs. This is an event that has world-altering significance. We learn about the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Look again, beginning at verse 11. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Until, do you hear those temporal markers? From the days of John the Baptist until now, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And there's that strange contrast about the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven's greater than John the Baptist, the greatest prophet. What's going on? Well, back in verse number 3, John the Baptist makes it clear that he is expecting something great to happen. Are you the one who was to come? What's the next big thing you're waiting for today? How do you identify significant turning points in human history? Well, we want to be taking God's view of history. And when we look at the Bible and we take God's view of history, we see that His plan to bring redemption is the most important theme of history. Redemption is the dominant color on the canvas of history. And the Bible unfolds God's progress of redemption, His mighty acts through history to bring in salvation. It unfolds those actions in striking and world-changing ways. Matthew's gospel brings us to Jesus, and when Jesus arrives, the kingdom of heaven arrives. This is truly the dawn of a new age that we're reading about right here in our text. It happened years and years ago, but it's a significant turning point in history. The arrival of Christ brings in the dawning of the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus urges people to embrace God's kingdom. Jesus urges us, embrace God's kingdom. The title for this morning is The Kingdom Arrived and Active. And we're going to consider Jesus' place in the kingdom, John the Baptist's place in the kingdom, and our place in the kingdom. And I'm going to fill in the blanks for you right up front. I'm going to give you a phrase for each one of those. For Jesus' place in the kingdom, we're going to see that Jesus brings in the kingdom. John the Baptist, his place in the kingdom of heaven, he announces the kingdom. And for us, our place in the kingdom is once again that we are invited to receive God's kingdom. So we'll start with Jesus' place in the kingdom. He brings it in. Look at verses 2 and 3. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come?" So John is expecting not primarily a thing, but a person. Now, John already anticipated the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. We know that because in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John had already preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So he's already anticipated the kingdom of heaven, but John knew that it was the Messiah himself who actually brings in that kingdom. And that matches what the Old Testament had prophesied about a coming kingdom and a messianic king who brings in that kingdom. I'll give you a couple examples. Isaiah 9, beginning at verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. There's the king bringing in the kingdom. Daniel chapter 7. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom, the Son of Man's kingdom, that coming kingdom, is one that will never be destroyed. This is what Vaughn Roberts writes. And if you want a nice, pretty short book that talks about God's pattern and plan of redemption through this lens of the kingdom, his book, God's Big Picture, is a great short book on that. But he writes this. The Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament closes with 2 Chronicles, which ends with the promise that the exile of God's people will soon be over. That's the people of Israel. In one sense, that happens, but there is not the full new exodus the prophets spoke of. Spiritually speaking, God's people are still in exile. They're waiting for the Lord to return to them and fulfill all his promises of salvation. God's kingdom still has not come because God's king has not come. It's a helpful way to think about it. God's kingdom hasn't fully come because God's king has not come. But with Jesus' arrival, we have the dawning of the kingdom of heaven. Notice here in Matthew 11, there's another clue about the central importance of Jesus. In verse number 2, John hears what Christ is doing. Christ is a word that trips off our tongues pretty easily. We think of it sometimes like another name for Jesus, but it's really not. It's more like a title. It means the Messiah or the Anointed One, the one who was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. It's this very important title. It would be like if I said, ladies and gentlemen, introducing President Tony. You'd be like, wow, President Tony, what's he the president of? That sounds pretty impressive. This is not Jesus with the nickname of Christ. This is Jesus the Christ. Now, where in Matthew's gospel so far have we seen people referring to Jesus as the Christ? Let you think about it a little bit. You can flip back if you want a few pages and look. Matthew begins his gospel that way. So he speaks of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So right from the very outset, Matthew has already announced this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But then as you go on in Matthew, we haven't seen people regularly referring to Jesus that way. He's got people who follow him, who listen to him, but at least Matthew hasn't recorded them speaking of him to him in this way. We're going to come in Matthew 16 to Peter's confession, where Peter says, you are the Christ. And that's a significant confession. But we're not there yet. We're here in Matthew 11. But this insertion of Jesus being referred to as Christ is kind of like a blinking red light to remind us, hey, this is the one. This is the promised one. This is the king. It's not just a good man. What is it that excites you about being a Christian? What evokes your passion to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Now, I know we're not on our place in the kingdom yet. That's coming. But I want to insert this question right here. Are we fixated on Jesus the Christ? Or is our conception of the kingdom of heaven primarily about some other cause or movement or or conviction we have while Jesus fades into the background. That shouldn't be. He's front and central as he brings in the kingdom, and he should be front and central in the way that we think about our lives as citizens in his kingdom. So Jesus brings in his kingdom. How does he do that? Look at verse number 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Instructing, teaching, preaching. Those are all verbal things. So Jesus brings in his kingdom in significant measure by speaking about his kingdom. He doesn't bring in his kingdom with a sword. He brings in his kingdom with words. And if it helps you to remember, take sword, take the S off of the front and put it on the end. And you have words. So that somehow helps you remember, not through a sword, but through words. Now, he's going to come back a second time with a sword. But this first coming, this inauguration of the kingdom of heaven, he preaches and teaches. The word there that says preach is a word in the Greek language that has the idea of heralding. It's an authoritative spokesman speaking an authoritative message on behalf of someone else. Jesus announces and heralds the arrival. So he's going to overlap in some sense with John the Baptist, who also heralds it. But Jesus himself comes with the authority to speak about it and to bring it to pass. What is he preaching? Well, verse number 5 says, Jesus tells people to report to John that good news is being preached to the poor. There is good news. Jesus is here and God has come to rule and to reign. If you want just a short 3-word definition of the kingdom of heaven, God's redemptive rule. Say more than that, but there's a short 3-word definition. So part of this message of good news is, yes, in one sense, God's in control of all of history. He's always been ruling in that broadest sense. But through Jesus, God is bringing people into a right relationship with him, where they have peace with God, where they joyfully submit to his rule. So Jesus comes preaching, repent, turn from your own way, take that ugly crown off of your own head, and recognize that I am the true king. You've rebelled against the true king, but he came to give his life a ransom for many. Trust in him. That's the good news. And there's more good news. He's making all things new. He will conquer death and rise again. The payment's complete. So he brings in the kingdom through his preaching, but also through his miracles. We see that in verse number 5. Before we get to this good news being preached to the poor, it says that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. It's almost as though Jesus says to these disciples of John, John wants to know if the Messiah has in fact arrived. John wants to know if the kingdom of heaven is here. Here's what you go back and tell John. Go back and tell John what I'm saying. And go back and tell John what I'm doing. There's your answer. And you might wonder, okay, so how do the miracles that Jesus performs, how do they point to the kingdom of heaven? Certainly they show the compassion of our Lord for those who are hurting. They certainly show his power. But what is it about the good news and the kingdom of heaven that these miracles draw us in? Why are there physical handicaps in the world? It reminds us that the world is not the way it should be. The world is fallen. Sin is here. Satan, in one sense, rules in the world. That's why there's physical handicaps in the first place. That wasn't the way that God originally created the world. So I'm not saying that every individual physical handicap is a direct and obvious result of that person's sin. Jesus corrects that misunderstanding in John chapter 9. But what I am saying is the reality of deaf people and lame people and even death itself, that's a reality that's in the world because of sin. And all of us, whether we're born with some physical handicap, whether we grow older and experience the effects of old age, and the aches and pains, all of us in this fallen world have indeed contributed our own sin. But the good news is, for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is making all things new, and God's rule, His redemptive rule, will eventually take away sin and all the effects of sin, including handicaps. So the miracles of Jesus are a sign that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. It's here, not the final installment, but it's here. It's a foretaste of that. It's almost, if I can borrow the metaphor from the Easter sermon a couple weeks ago, it's like the appetizer hour at the wedding banquet. The Old Testament gives this grand invitation of a coming banquet. And Jesus arrives, the bridegroom is here, the feast is on the table, and these miracles that he does, it's like the appetizers. Wow, this is amazing. He healed someone, but there's more coming. There's more right around the corner. So if you talk to someone today who's lost a child, talk to someone who's blind or who is lame, if they're trusting in the Lord, you can say to them, isn't it good news that one day we'll be able to gaze on the glory of the Lamb together? Isn't it good news that one day death will be no more? Lord, may your kingdom come. There's Jesus' place in the kingdom. He is the focal point. He is the one who brings in the kingdom of heaven. He inaugurates the kingdom of heaven. What about John the Baptist? Well, as I said at the outset, John the Baptist announces the kingdom. He gets to be the prophet who introduces the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and speaks directly and immediately of his kingdom. In verse number 2, we learn that John is still in prison. You can see that there in, again, Matthew 11 is where we are. Look at verse number 2. He's still in prison. He's not in prison because he was helping Jewish spies infiltrate the Roman guard. He's in prison because of his announcements. He's in prison because he was correcting people for their sin and calling them to repent, and because he was announcing the arrival of the Messiah, the true King, Jesus Christ. And much of our passage today is taken up with John the Baptist. And there's that rather peculiar question in verse number 3. John the Baptist sends out his disciples and they ask Jesus, are you the one to come or should we expect someone else? Here's why that question is a little peculiar. John had already been preaching about Jesus. He already said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So why would he be telling his disciples to go and ask Jesus, are you the one? John kind of already said, this is the real deal. And now it's like, are you the real deal? Some commentators suggest that this question wasn't really for John's sake. It was for his disciples' sake. So John knew, but he kind of put the question on the lips of his followers so that they'd be able to have more interaction with Jesus. That's possible, but one problem with that interpretation is the way Jesus answers in verse number 4. He says, go back and tell John. So if the question is really for the followers, Jesus would have known that and he could have said, I'm glad you asked, here's who I am. But he says, go back and tell John, suggesting that John needs an answer. I would suggest a more natural reading is that John, as great a prophet as he was, perhaps didn't understand the full timing of God's redemption plan. And perhaps he was a little discouraged. It's possible at this point that he was in prison for a year or more. Herod, the king at this time, had a prison at his palace underground. How would you feel if you were in a dark, dank, underground place for months or even more than a year. So he's come and proclaimed, kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent, there's the bridegroom, and then he gets arrested, no problem, that's not the true king, Jesus is the true king, and he's there, and a week goes by, and a month goes by, and you start to wonder, what's the timing of all of this? It'd be kind of like our brother Vic, who so faithfully serves. If our brother Vic got an invitation to a wedding right here at New Hyde Park Church Building, and he gets all dressed up, and he's excited, the celebration, and the feast, and the partying, and with people, and he gets here, and someone, Vic, I'm so glad you're here. There's a leak in the basement, one of the pipes. You're going to have to go down there and fix it. And Vic's, now I'm sure he'd have a great attitude about it, but if it was someone like myself who was less godly, I'd be down in the basement saying, I'm coming here for a party. What am I doing? Cleaning up the, you're not where you want to be. And this is a side note. Some of you that are just so alarmed by the New York City rats, if you had to be with John in prison, I bet after a week you'd be crying out to God, let me be a homeless person in Penn Station, please. I'll live anywhere. I just don't want to be in this prison. So John's in a difficult spot. But notice Jesus, throughout our passage in more than one way, he commends John as a true and faithful prophet. Jesus himself says in verse number 10, this is the one about whom it was written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. John is the messenger that fulfills prophecy. And Jesus reminds the crowd, John's not in it for the merchandise or the prestige. He's not blown about by every wind of false doctrine. He is a prophet whom God chose to introduce the Lord's king and the Lord's kingdom. So John the Baptist is not some kind of junior Messiah, but he's the man with the sandwich board saying, come see the greatest thing you've ever seen. It's right here. And in verse number 14, Jesus says that John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. Another commendation. Verse number 11, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's something to be said. Why is that? Well, John the Baptist was the last in a long line of old covenant prophets. So he is the culmination of prophets like Elijah that spoke of the coming Messiah. Only John not only speaks about the Messiah, he himself is part of the fulfillment of that prophecy. And all those prophets spoke about Messiah. John actually gets the privilege of introducing him onto the world's scene. Jesus brings in the kingdom. John the Baptist announces it. And that brings us finally to our place in the kingdom. We are called to receive the kingdom of heaven. And we do that by receiving the king. In verse number 5, good news is preached to the poor. What are they going to do with it? Good news is preached to us. What are we going to do with it? In verse 14, there's an invitation. If you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah to come. If you're willing, there's the invitation. Matthew uses this term willing or a form of it over 40 times in his gospel. There's a lot of invitations there. Are you listening? Verse number 15. He who has ears, let him hear. Invitation after invitation after invitation. Listen and trust and believe. Now, everyone who has ears hears the message. So when Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear, he's speaking not just to people who are not physically deaf. He's talking about the ears of our heart. In order to truly believe and embrace this message, we need a special kind of hearing. So come to God with humility. Come to God crying out, Lord, I do believe. By your grace, help my unbelief. It should be our prayer that we want to know and experience with spiritual senses the kingdom of heaven. Because it doesn't come with all the outward flags and banners. When there's a coronation ceremony, you've never seen such pomp and circumstance. The kingdom of heaven doesn't come in quite that way. But for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, oh, it's sweet. It's wonderful to know that we're no longer in the domain of darkness, but under the rule and reign of God's dear Son. There could be nothing more glorious than that. It's so easy to lose sight of what's most important. And so we have to remind one another constantly of where we are at in history. Not where we are at primarily in technological history or environmental history or Eastern history or Western history. No, where are we at in God's redemptive history? We're on this side of the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord. We're on this side of that. We're not yet into the era of perfected glory, but we are on this side of the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. We're in victory formation. The end has not yet arrived, but it's drawing near. And look at the end of verse number 11. Here we're coming to that rather amazing phrase. So John the Baptist, no one born among women is greater than he is. Wow. But then Jesus says something even more remarkable. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. How could you or I be greater than John the Baptist? Not because we're godlier, not because we're more courageous, but because of our place in history and our privileged place in history. Again, John prophesied in the long line of those old covenant prophets, but we've seen more than even what those prophets in John saw. We have more scripture, more revelation. We're part of the new covenant that's better than the old covenant. We're part of the kingdom of heaven that's better than that ancient kingdom of Israel. What a place. What remarkable benefits that God has given to us. We have more of the spirit of grace. So friends, remind one another, remind ourselves as we're trusting in the Lord where we are at in history. We're in a wonderful place. It's a hard place, but it's a wonderful place. There's still warfare. This is not a kingdom for soft clothing. Look again at verse number 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. I just read verse number 12 from the Bibles that are in your pews. That's the 1984 New International Version. Some of you might be looking at a different translation, and verse 12 says something like this. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. This is one of those pretty rare occasions where sometimes two different translations, you're like, well, wait a minute. That doesn't seem like it's saying the same thing in a different way. It seems like it's kind of saying something different. Forcefully advancing sounds like a good thing. Suffering violence sounds like not a good thing. Is the kingdom of God attacking or is it being attacked? Well, the Greek verb that is used here is a little bit ambiguous. It could have either an active idea or a passive idea. So that's why you have that slight difference in this particular verse. Now, let me, a side note on translation. Some of you love nothing more than a hidden agenda. Whether it's true or not, you hear about a hidden agenda and the saliva just dribbles down your chin. So maybe some of you, when the 2011 New International Version translators say it's been 25 years since the 1984 New International Version, I think it'd be helpful to update some of the language in light of changing English, in light of ongoing study of Greek and Hebrew, and that's what they wanted to do, so we're going to try to update it a little bit, and we hope this will be helpful for many Christians. You think, all right, what's your angle? I don't buy it. And then, you know, you go on Uncle Joe's discernment blog, and Uncle Joe says, it pains me to admit this, but I have to reveal all of those translators are secretly Satanists. And even though they say it's 95% the same, those 5% differences, they're trying to destroy God's word. And you think, it makes a lot of sense. I knew there was something going on there. And so you're looking at this verse, and again, the 84 says the kingdom's forcefully advancing, and then with trembling hands, you open that 2011 that you've been kind of looking at on your shelf, and the 2011 says something different. It says the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence. Aha, I knew it. That's the opposite of the 1984. I'm going to burn my 2011 NIV. Before you burn it, do take a look, for one example, at the King James Version. Some of you have a King James Version. That's another great Bible along with both of those other great Bibles. The King James says in this verse, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. So if you're convinced every translation difference has some kind of hidden agenda, then I would assume you have to conclude something like the 2011 NIV translators, they wanted to make it more like the King James Bible. That is their secret agenda. Now, I say all that kind of a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Back to the point of this for where we are, I do prefer that idea of the kingdom of heaven suffering violence, that kind of passive idea, because I think it matches the context here where there's a lot of suffering that's going on. For example, if you go back and listen to the sermon from last week in Matthew chapter 10, we're being sent out like sheep among wolves. All men will hate you because of me. Right here in the passage, we find John the Baptist in prison. He's being oppressed by political leaders. Jesus himself is ridiculed and lied about. So I prefer the 2011, along with the King James, along with the ESV and the CSB, who also have that more passive idea, over against the 1984 NIV in this case. Now, we know both of those things are true theologically. So we're not dealing with a doctrine that undermines our faith. Theologically, we could bring in other scriptures to show that, yes, the kingdom is going out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It is advancing, right? And we know from other scriptures theologically, there are enemies of the cross of Christ. We are being attacked. But I bring that back to us. What's the relevance for us as we talk about how we receive the kingdom? We have to know what we're signing up for. It's just like we saw last week. You're signing up for suffering. You're signing up for attacks. It doesn't mean you shouldn't sign up for those things. We should. It doesn't mean the kingdom's not glorious. It is. And importantly, the king you're signing on with is gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. And we'll come to that in future weeks. So the king is marvelous. No flaw at all in our king. But being a part of the kingdom of heaven means we are going to suffer. We're not going to get a soft landing. And Jesus ends our passage with this condemnation of the unbelieving crowds. So there is a sweet and warm and genuine invitation. But for those who don't receive that invitation, there is actually condemnation. Jesus compares the person who doesn't listen to him, he compares him to a petulant child. Now, if you're visiting, I know that can sound a little bit strong and even harsh, but look at what Jesus says. So if you want to get upset with Jesus, that's your prerogative, but I'm just the messenger. Don't get upset with me. Look at verse number 16. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Jesus, you have to play the game the way we want you to play the game, or I'm taking my ball and going home. Jesus, we want political rescue, and we want it now. What does that sound like? It sounds like a sinful and adulterous generation. That's no way to speak to the King. The world in its wisdom doesn't know God, but we have the mind of Christ, and we have the eyes of Christ to look over the span of history and to see that, yes, from the arrival of the kingdom of heaven until now, there's been all kinds of suffering. And so we stand shoulder to shoulder with those who have suffered before us, many who have suffered in far greater ways than we have. It may well be that in your work right now, you feel like you're experiencing more opposition for your Christian faith than you can ever remember before. We grieve with you in that. And that is a hard thing, but you have the consolation of the faithful. And we've got the long view. The short view says, where I'm at right now is all that matters. The long view says, wait a minute. The most decisive events in history have already happened. I'm on the other side of the turning point in history. So whatever shifts and turns history takes here in the West or the East or any other place, those are small twists and turns compared to what's already come in Jesus Christ. And this is what the whole Bible speaks towards. Verse number 13. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Did you catch that? The law prophesies. Of course the prophets prophesy. That's what their name says. They do. But it's not just the prophets. The law itself also prophesies. In other words, the whole Old Testament scripture has a prophetic shape and scope. It's all pointing us to the person of Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings. So the God's eye view of history says it's all telescoped towards this one great person. And now having received it, we look back and we look ahead. We're not looking ahead first to the next job we're going to have or the next person we're going to vote for. Those are realities, but we're looking ahead to when his inaugurated kingdom becomes his consummated kingdom. This has not happened yet, but we look forward to that with great anticipation. Verse number 6, and I'll leave you with this verse from our passage today. The invitation is there. Receive the kingdom of heaven and do it by receiving the King, Jesus himself. Verse 6 pronounces a blessing on those who do not fall away. So there's a warning there. These crowds that gave some interest to Jesus, in many cases, they ridiculed and rejected Christ to their eternal ruin. But for those who receive him and keep trusting, blessed, blessed. Sounds like the Beatitudes we looked at for so many weeks. Blessed are men, are you when people persecute you. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed, blessed. Leon Morris writes that this blessing that verse 6 speaks of is joy that comes from the presence and approval of God. Joy that comes from the presence and approval of God. What more could we ask for than that? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's so much that occupies our heart and our minds. And sometimes the vision that we have is such a narrow vision. We want to embrace what you are doing in the world, what you have done in the world, to hear the announcement, to see with the eyes of our hearts the reality that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. It is active. Jesus has conquered our hearts by his grace. He is calling many to himself. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, help us to live our lives with this posture of grabbing others and pulling them along towards the kingdom. That when our minds and our hearts get fixated on our own circumstances, we would lift our eyes to the pages of Scripture. That the beauty of your plan would overwhelm us, that the privilege we have to be part of this new covenant, to be heirs of the kingdom of heaven, that these privileges would bring us joy in our mourning, would bring us patience as we suffer and wait. And indeed, Lord, we do wait. We want to be faithful witnesses that amidst opposition, we can say our trust remains firm because the Lord himself, the Lord of glory, has made a promise and we can trust in that promise. And even so, we pray, Lord, having received your kingdom, we can still at the same time pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.